She wrote a book and is just telling the story. Very talented storyteller. And so far, I'm only a couple chapters into it. I would recommend just reading it, for it's just how intriguing it is. I don't know what her conclusions are going to be about her life and what she went through at Westboro Baptist Church. They're the ones, if you don't know who they are, they're the ones who are always nationally chasing somebody around and protesting something. They like to let people know who God hates. And so he was, they're pretty strong about that. So she was quoting in the book verses from the scriptures to justify the actions. She's not justifying the actions. She's just saying these were the foundational concepts that we were using in order to make the decisions that we were making. And they were the primary message was that if you were elect, when you would hear the word of God, then you would understand it, hear it, your faith would be there, and you would respond to it. But if you were not elected, if you were part of the damned through the predestination of God, then you couldn't hear, you couldn't understand, and you had damnation. And she said that she grappled with this as a child, like probably every one of us who've ever heard that Christian doctrine. And again, I'm going to go on record as saying that I don't like a lot of theoretical stuff, so we're going to go right back to the Bible. I don't like to talk about what Calvin said or what some theologian said at some time and then using all kinds of philosophical gymnastics to try to come to some conclusion. I really want to let the Bible talk to us about these things. There are some problematic verses in Romans 9, and I'm thinking through them. But I do want to go to one of the passages that was heavily used by them to justify God destroying the wicked and saving the righteous because God had control of everything. He was the potter and they were the clay. So those words are found in addition to Isaiah, they're used there in Isaiah, but they're also used here in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. Jeremiah 18 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel." So the potter has this potter's wheel, which was two stones that were set vertically on top of each other, and with one stone the potter would work his feet, and the top stone would move, and he would have the clay on top of it, and he would shape it according to that movement. He was working on his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled. So something about that clay that was on that potter's wheel was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it. So there was some reworking that he did to try to get it to be usable, to rework it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. So the point here is pretty obvious. You don't want to lose the clay, so you may add some water, you may knead it out, you may find the impurities, you may carve out the impurities, and then you take that lump and you put it back on the wheel and you try to reform it again. You don't want to lose it. You don't want to lose that clay. But the important thing to not get out of this is that God is somehow shaping you to be the saved, and he's shaping somebody else to be the damned. Paul says in another place, he says, you know, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And you could think, wow, was I created to be a bathroom pot? That's not the component. I want to be a glass. I want to be a chalice. Can I be fashioned into a chalice? I mean, you'd rather be doing that than, you know, some sort of a bathroom bucket. You know, that's not really cool. But notice it's the clay that is spoiled. Something, the clay was not suitable. God had a plan for the clay, and the clay was not suitable. And so, because of the consistency of the clay and the condition of the clay, God had to rework his plan. God reworks the clay and creates another vessel. And what I think is an important point there in that the clay was the problem, and it caused the potter to change direction. And that's the kind of God we serve. When you start to think about God as this rigid, untouchable being that's so far removed, and he's got his plan and he's executing his plan, And if you don't get along with it, the juggernaut's coming over the top of you. Right? That's not what we're to get. We're to see that God is reworking his plan based on the condition of the clay. And we're going to see that here more in a second. I'm not just making that up. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Oh, by the way, this word, this idea, this concept of the potter, that word potter is also translated creator or creating or shaping or making. There's several different words that are used that are translated also the same word as potter. And it's the word that is used when God takes the clay and he breathes into it and he forms man out of the dust of the earth. He forms him. It's the same word there of form or create or potter or potter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. So he's telling us what he's talking about here. Israel's the clay, God's the potter. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down and destroy it, now he's saying, listen, we can see in the first chapter of Jeremiah, the 10th verse, this idea of pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, or plant. Look at this. 9th verse of Jeremiah 1. Then the Lord put out his hand and he touched my mouth and he said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. The important thing to understand here is the build or to plant, only God can take and reshape. He tears down, not for the purpose of seeing something eliminated, but so that he can build it back up. And only God has the ability to create new possibilities out of what seems to be hopeless for nations or for Israel or for his church. So he says here, can I not be like this this potter, this fashioner, this shaper, this creator? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up or break down or destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, or I will turn from the disaster that I intended to do it. There's an interesting thing. Going back to those verses that I was saying earlier, God's response, God's plan is dependent on the clay's moldability, and God will redirect his attentions in the event that something's... So it also goes the positive way. What if something was not malleable, and then it becomes malleable? It becomes shapeable. It becomes formable. Then it says that God changes. He relents of the disaster. That's an interesting little use of the word there. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, that word evil and the word disaster are the same word. So we could say, turns from its evil, I will relent of the evil that I intended to do to it. So you can see again that God's response to humanity is based on their orientation towards him. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff in the New Testament that talks about the grace and mercy of God, grace, and this is not negating that idea of grace. It also says a whole lot about faith and the need for us to have faith in order to be accepted into that new covenant people. So, here's a people who repent. Why did Jesus say his very first words of his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the very first words out of Jesus' mouth that are recorded. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That means to relent or to turn from your evil, just like this. Return from your evil and enter into the kingdom. So it's still New Covenant stuff. Even though it feels very Old Covenant, it's still New Covenant stuff. And if the nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it up and plant, Remember from chapter 1, verse 10? I'm the one who tears down, breaks down, destroys, but I'm also the one that builds up and plants. He says, if I intend to build up or plant, and then that nation does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do. So God is changing based on our changing orientation towards Him. When our heart is for Him, then the way He's dealing with us is different. And you know this in your life, just living. Whenever you're out beyond the pale of God's grace and you're living whatever way you want to live, and we've all been there probably at one time or another in our life, we recognize that sometimes God gets our attention in different ways than at other times. There's just an awareness that, wow. I know one time, for instance, I was studying in my room, and my heart was far, far away in a very dark place, very bad zone. And I was giving up pretty much all hope. And as I sat there in that room, grasping with my direction that I was going to go, I read an assignment from school, and I happened to be taking a Bible class as part of my undergraduate degree from Tribeca. And every one of the assigned pages, you know, it was about 200 pages worth of material that we had to be through in that week. But so he selected 8 to 10 pages every so often, and everywhere that I landed, it was like God was going, warning, warning, back up, Rob, step back, don't go down that path, change your ways. And it got so weird that I got a little nervous about turning the pages to read the next area of assignment, because I felt like I was going to get that. And every time I opened it, I sat there in that room with tears streaming down my face, and I made a commitment that night to get on track. And it was it was one of those defining moments. But for me, if I could say this was the judgment of God, there was a fire on me. When I was reading those words, the condemnation for my attitudes and my behaviors up to that point, relative to my relationship with God and my relationship to others, I was in a dark place. And so I felt like, in a way, that was God's judgment. You know, he was saying, Rob, my word is coming at you. How are you going to respond to it? It's really easy to read this when you're not living against it, isn't it? You know, I could just read this all day long, and then all of a sudden I'll read, you know what, I'm skipping that chapter. That's not good for me right now. We also know that when we are in a good space, we're in a good place and our faith is there, and we're reaching up. I love that verse over in John that says that if it's your will to do the will of God, then He will declare what that will is to you. All we have to do is have an orientation towards God, and it's like the mysteries of the universe will begin, maybe not overnight, but begin to unfold to us and will be revealed to us. So that's I think, what we're dealing with here. If at any time I declare concerning nations, build and to plant it, and it does evil, then I'm going to relent and do something else. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, I am shaping disaster. Same word as the potter, right? The shaper. I am shaping, I am pottering disaster against you. I'm thinking of thoughts of disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way. See, that return is to turn again. Return or repent every one of you from his evil ways and amend. That makes make good your ways. We're going to cover in the next couple of weeks those passages in Luke is it going to be in Luke 18? Where he talks about Zacchaeus he says to Zacchaeus, who was a publican, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat dinner with you. And Zacchaeus goes, okay, yeah, come into my house. Well, Zacchaeus was a publican. He had probably been extorting money from his Jewish brothers on behalf of the Roman government, keeping his little share and sending the rest of it on. But as soon as Zacchaeus came into contact with Jesus and Jesus entered his home, he says, if I have taken anything wrongfully from anyone, I will return it fourfold, which was the command from the law to, if you stole a sheep, you'd return him fourfold. If you stole something that was somebody else's, you returned fourfold. This is that idea of repentance. As soon as Zacchaeus came into the presence of Jesus at supper, Jesus eating dinner with him, we've been talking a lot about that lately, that desire to repent from his actions as a publican was foremost in his mind. And that's where we need to be. See, he says, return everyone from his evil way, just like Zacchaeus, and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and we will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So you see also, whenever, have you ever found yourself in that dark space that I was describing of myself a number of years ago? I found myself in that space and it was almost like, wow, I've gone this far with my thinking. Why not go whole hog? Why not just throw it all off? Why not just cast off all restraint? What's it even matter? Why do I even try to restrain myself? There's this tendency that once we've gotten to a certain point in our thinking that we could allow ourselves to abandon ourselves to even greater wickedness, despite the fact that the Lord is standing there at our door saying, come unto me, come to me. And that's what I think is so challenging with this Calvinist idea of predestination. The problem is that if you think that you're a wicked one, and why would not somebody like my dad have not thought he was one of the wicked ones? He told an aspect of his testimony in Sykeston a couple of weeks ago that he's told me personally, but he hasn't told everyone. And it was a person who, he just did injury to people. He was just an injurer. He was more concerned about his life than the life of the lady that lived next door to him, or the life of that child that was on the sidewalk that he nearly killed because he was busy beating up some guy in the backseat of his car. And those are the attitudes of a person who has basically abandoned themselves to evil. But now, what would have happened if he had walked into San Gabriel Boulevard, grabbed a hold of that handle, felt the presence of the Lord, walked into the building, and said, you know what, there's no hope for me. I'm so far down. My plans are already what they are. It's all in vain. And then never have followed up. Never have continued on. But instead, this bouncer in a bar with really what would be beyond the graces of God, found himself in a place. And he found himself challenged by his lifestyle and his behavior. He knew he had gone too far. And all of a sudden, the graciousness of God was reaching and pulling and dragging on him to come, to return. Because if God is our creator and we're not with him, then going back to the one who created us is a return, isn't it? When Adam found himself lost, you know that was Adam was lost, right? Because if God can't find you, when he says, Adam, where are you? If God can't find you, that means you're lost. That was a joke. Thank you. I mean, the all-seeing, you know, God. If he's going, Adam, where are you? Adam should have been going like, oh, God, I'm in trouble, man. This is not going to end well for me. If he can't find me. So, okay, I'll just repeat it again for... if you don't get the reaction you want, just say it again. So anyways, Adam was lost. But God did to Adam. He pursued him. He continued to pursue Adam. And when he saw the inadequacies of Adam's covering, then God covered Adam. God gave him an adequate covering. Isn't that gracious? When Cain was about to kill his brother Abel in the field, God warned Cain. Cain, sin lies at the door. Rule over it, Cain. Don't allow that to take advantage. You see how God is just constantly sending prophets and voices and people to get us to be in relationship with him? Just constantly pulling on us to open our hearts to him, because he knows if we'll open up in faith and we'll return to him, then the cosmic realities will begin to flow into us. The temporal life that seems to give us the pleasures for a season, God knows that those things do not lead to life. They lead to death. And he knows how we're made because he made us. He knows the He's the owner, man. He's got the owner's manual. He knows what makes us tick. So all these big don'ts in the Old Testament, and some of those in the New Testament, those ought nots, they're really kind of like guidelines for how to keep your vehicle operating properly. It's like, change the oil. Take it down to a mechanic from time to time. Okay, well, enough of all that. But what did he do to Cain? How did he show his love to Cain, who had just killed his brother? It's like, wow, man, I mean, all of a sudden the population of dropped by a quarter. What if a quarter of the population of the world was immediately decimated? You think if you were God, you'd be like going, all right, I'm gonna put a mark on you, Cain. I'm gonna send you out here in this wilderness because you can't be trusted, but I'm gonna put a mark on you so that if anybody finds you, they won't kill you. Because I'm all about protecting and saving life. To the very end, God is about redeeming humanity and delivering them from death. That's God's plan. That's what his driving motivations are. So here, I mean, a quarter of the population is destroyed in one day. And he says to him, you're going to be wandering in the, and we know that that's not true, right? We know that there wasn't only just four people standing there. It's just the only four people we know about at this point. But somehow, Cain left there with a wife. So, I mean, it's like he goes into the land of Nod with a wife. So there's some adult women around there somewhere, right? I mean, careful readers, we got to know. Okay, but what was God's deal? He was preserving Cain. And despite the fact that he chose Isaac over Ishmael, after he called Abraham, why did he call Abraham out of all the 70 nations? It's because God had a purpose. God had a plan for the salvation of humanity. That plan started with Adam. He tried to restart it with Noah. And when Noah fell into the same disorder, remember, Adam ate a fruit from the tree and somehow was naked. And now Noah, after the flood, he drinks some fruit and he gets drunk and he's now naked. So it's like God's like going, okay, well, take two didn't work. Something else is not amiss. And then he calls this, there's these 70 nations that come out in Genesis 10. And then he finally calls Abram, this insignificant man with a barren wife, and somehow God chooses him. Now, when we're talking about predestination, we're talking about God making a choice for salvation. But the choices that God was making were choices for the full plan of salvation. Who were going to be the agents for God on this earth to bring about salvation for all humanity? Not the act of selecting some and rejecting others, but the act of selecting some for the redemption of all. It's a powerful and amazing plan. So God chooses Abraham and his barren wife Sarah. Somehow, despite Abraham's lack of faith in bringing Ishmael into the world, God brings out Isaac. Isaac then marries Rebekah and they have two children. So God chooses Isaac over his older brother Ishmael. He chooses Jacob over his older brother Esau. Esau was a man's man. This is the guy you'd choose. You know, this is David Farmer versus Jacob Farmer. You know, David was, when I first married in the family, Uncle David was pretty, you know, charismatic, and Steve isn't really charismatic, you know. So it's like, you're my father-in-law, though, but I love you, you know. But not like David. David's got this personality, and he's always grinning, and Steve is more sober and a book guy and a guy in a tent, right? He was a dweller in tents, and he's a dweller in the fields. Kind of personality, I'm just kind of laying it out here so you can kind of get the idea. Because if you're going to choose somebody to go out and get her done, man, and take the battle to the gate, you're not going to choose the guy who's cerebral and reflective on, you know, the all these things like Steve is. You're not going to select that guy. You want a guy who's just a man of action. Oh, I'm gonna make 40,000 beehive nests, and I'm going to, you know. Who wants to handle that many bees? You got to have guts to do that kind of thing. This is what we had with Jacob and Esau. So now here's where it turns around. So now you're Esau. That's a bad thing because I said all that so that I was coming back. Because Jacob has he chosen. Jacob has he chosen. Choosing Jacob over Esau was just this other thing that God did before those children were ever born. It's because God is saying, I'm choosing you to bring salvation to the world. And how much did Jacob have to suffer to bring that salvation into this world? How much did Jacob have to suffer for his name to be changed to Israel? He suffered and he suffered and he suffered. He suffered at the hands of Laban. He suffered at the hands of Esau. He was fearful of Esau. He was feeling that. And then he suffered at the hands of the angel that he wrestled with. And he left there limping. He never walked the same way again. His name was changed. His walk was different. But now he had something in him that he was conscious of the people in his community. Remember when his older sons, Simeon and Levi, those instruments of cruelty that went into the city of Shechem and mutilated that those men of Shechem after Jacob had made an agreement with them, and he says, "You've made us a stench. You've made us a stench within this community." You see Jacob's passion that they would represent God properly to those unwashed masses? It wasn't, they weren't taking some proud position like, "Hey, we're the called, we're the chosen, we're the elect. It doesn't matter about them." Jacob understood something that Simeon and Levi did not. What Jacob understood is he understood that they were representing God to those nations. And if the men of Shechem were willing to be circumcised so that they could marry into the tribes of Israel, then they should have been allowed to do that. And Simeon and Levi's actions were against God. You see how having this concept? Because Paul later on in the 9th chapter of Romans says, well, you know what? God, like God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The older shall serve the younger. I've chosen certain people and I've rejected certain people for salvation. When we get to those hard passages, it's important to remember the original Jacob and Esau. It's important to remember the work of salvation that they were to be committed to. So for me, standing back and looking at the election of God for the salvation of persons, the final election occurred when God chose Jesus. When he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended on Jesus, and Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil, and he came back full of the Spirit. He was empowered. He was the christened one. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. And everyone who finds themselves in Christ finds themselves in the elect. So how do we reconcile the fact that God has chosen some and rejected others? What Paul's point is in Romans, the 9th chapter, is this indictment against Israel who has rejected God except for a remnant, and the Gentiles who are coming in droves. Paul's trying to explain this phenomenon of this inclusion of so many. He explains it through election. And so it's a challenging topic, but we serve a God. If we'll keep in mind that God is not saying, okay, you are destined for disaster and you are destined to be a vessel of honor. You're disaster, you know. And then it's like, well, in this book that I'm reading called Unfollow, this author who's part of that church, she was grappling with this, well, how if God creates the wicked person and then he commits them to hell for eternal judgment for something that they were created to do by God, you know, that doesn't seem fair, right? Lucky you and me, you know, we get to live in heaven just because we were chosen. Some unfortunate stiff is in hell, burning, torment, rage. She couldn't understand that. She couldn't understand those thoughts. Of course, most of us here can't understand those thoughts. Because we have a perspective on God that is a God that is constantly, from the very beginning of time until today, he is pursuing the lost. He's pursuing the murderer. He's pursuing the younger. He's pursuing the weaker. He's pursuing everyone to try to get them into salvation. You know, he warned Balaam. How many times did he have to warn Balaam? Balaam's some dude. I don't know what he's doing out there. This prophet of God. Notice how God kept trying to get him off his track to go and do. He kept trying to warn him. And he refused the warnings over and over and over again. This is the character of God. God will warn you. He'll put things in. If you know, that rumble strip sometimes, we just need to go, what was that? Lord, are you trying to talk to me? Maybe I ought to monitor where I am at right now. So anyway, any questions about that? Any thoughts? To understand the election of God is to understand that You are elected in order to bring salvation to everyone. And that's what the church is doing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature and baptize them. Who's willing to take up their cross and follow him? That's what he says. I think it's John 12. Take up your cross and follow after me. He doesn't reject anybody. Exactly.
You don't want to see what God told you because you'd feel convicted and then have to do what he said.
Right.
And so I completely know that feeling. Like you're like, well, if I can just be an ignorant longer, then it's better because then I don't know that what I'm doing is wrong and then I don't have to stop it. But then as soon
plausible
as
plausible deniability.
Yeah. But then as soon as you know it, you have to stop it. I feel like that's something with a lot of Christians is like, well, now I know, so now I have to stop. One of those things.
And it's very important because once you start to descend into the conversation about good works and bad works and things like that, it's very easy to lose track of that the key thing is relationship. We do not have to worry about the works that we're doing every day. We don't have to obsess that we're off the beam or off the track if our intention is relationship with the Lord. If our intention is relationship, it's like, I don't have to worry about cheating on my wife if I'm in relationship with her, right? As long as when you got relationship, you're not worried about those things. And it's the same way with God. When you're in a relationship with God, you're not obsessing over, well, I wonder if this is wrong or I wonder if that is wrong. You live your life in the freedom that God has given you with the expectation that God is guiding you along and leading you because you woke up this morning and you prayed to him and you said, Lord, guide me today. Lead me. Help me. You're all I want. I want to acknowledge you in all of my actions. I was so thankful. This guy walks into my office. I've mentored him for about the last 3 years. He's a junior guy at our company, and he's leaving the company. He's going to HCA. So he's at a Christmas party the other day. And there have been some times when I've wanted to tell this guy, hey, dude, you know, here's how the cow ate the cabbage. but I haven't. I've restrained myself, and I've been frustrated, but I'm like, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace. So he goes to a Christmas party for his wife's company. He shows up, and he sits at a table with one of his wife's coworkers and her husband. Starts saying, I'm at Dollar General, blah, blah, blah. And he goes, well, I know the couple that's there says, well, I know a guy that works at Dollar General, and he's our pastor. It was Emma and Wesley Adkins. And I'm like, oh, man, I am so glad. You know, can you imagine if I had just, like, you know, ripped this guy a new one, all kinds of profanity, and, you know, just really stuck it to him? That would be, and then he goes, well, oh, yeah, what a jerk. He's your pastor? Rock, oh, my God. Run, don't walk. Anyway, but it's about relationship. And so it's relationship with others, relationship with God, and all that, it gets informed, and then we just live our life in freedom. And there's times, let's say you are doing an act, a work, that the Lord feels is not in your best interest. And one morning, you're praying, Sunday morning before service, and you're thinking about things that you want to talk about here, because that's what I do every Sunday morning, and I end up thinking, wow, I'm preaching this to me. This is a message every Sunday. It's a message to me. I read it, and I'm like, Lord, how do I do that? How do I accomplish what you've asked me to do? But if you're doing the same thing, and you're reading along, your heart is open, you're praying to the Lord, and then you read that, it's like, you know what? I know how to do that. I need to change in this way. This is not pleasing to the Lord. And then what's the action? If my wife tells me, Rob, I don't like it when you do that. I don't like it when you act that way. You make the family feel insecure when you blow your top. She hasn't said that to me in about 15 years, but there was a time when she could have said that. You make us all, you're like a volcano, man. Nobody wants to live beside a volcano. Just ask the guys out on New Zealand this last week, right? Nobody wants to live beside a volcano. You never know what's going to go off. It's just like, ah, boom, ah, no, boom, boom, boom. It's like, man, we're going to move. We're moving out of town if you don't change your ways. So there's times, if my wife tells me, and I love her, she says, Rob, you make us all feel uncomfortable. You make us feel insecure that you don't love us or whatever, she might say. And then I say, well, I don't want to be a volcano. I want to be like a meadow with a little stream and trees and fruit growing. That's what I want to be. Can I be the meadow? Why did you give me the kind of passionate character that leads to verbal violent responses, Lord? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ, who has given us all the victory that we need to be the people that he's called us to be. And it's in that intimacy of beholding his face, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, we continue to gaze on God and we're eventually changed into that same image. You just walk. My dad used to say, boy, you run with the wolves, you're going to howl with them. Birds of a feather Rob. Yeah, they fly together. Water finds its own level. So you just look around at the water around you or the birds or the dogs and just see, you know where you are. You don't have to ask it beyond that. You know. But man, when you start to fellowship with God, the things, the transformative things that can happen in your life, he's a lot more patient. Yeah, isn't that right? He's been patient with us all, Wilford. And I remember when I was a young kid, I always thought Wilford was the bad guy of the church. Larry says he was. I was just like, wow, dude, does he smoke cigarettes? It was real interesting. But look, what would we be? What would the kingdom of God be without Wilford? And with God's long patience, allowing him to grow, who knows what obstacles you were dealing with in order to get to that point in God that you could find some stability. Many of us were, as Brother Farmer used to say, we're all launched ships. We've all got some history, and that history puts us on a trajectory. And when everybody else is looking at us and says, why are they going that way? There's nothing over there. It's because that's where we think we need to be going, just based on where we started from. No, and you know what? It is cool, and you are. When you find yourself in Christ Jesus, you're special. It's just, you can't unspecial somebody else who says they're in Christ Jesus, and they're walking, and you go, well, that ship's going that way. That doesn't seem like the right ship, you know? But they say, I'm in Christ, and they're working in that direction. And if they're holding to the head and we're all reaching to the head, then eventually these paths somehow, some miraculous way, will lead to the head, Jesus Christ. And so we're all special. He will get your attention. Never special, but never more special. Yeah, we can't despecialize somebody else because we think we're so special. Despecialize. Yeah, unspecial. Unspecial. See, Jacob believed that. Jacob believed that he could make friends with Shechem. He made agreements with him. But Simeon and Levi, instruments of cruelty, did not believe that they could integrate with the Shechemites. So and this is an important thing to recognize about when you're reading the Bible. You're gonna read inclusive language all, and then you'll later on read, well, it wasn't all. Not all the people died. Not all that, you know. So there are these big sweeping, and then there's words, you know, Debbie was pointing it out here just a minute ago, that there are things like the prodigal came to himself and returned to the Father. And then there's, this is not, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. So which is it? Is it the Son's action to move himself from the pigsty, or is it the Father's action to draw him? And it looks, for me, as I go through the scriptures, you know what it is? It's just exactly what we were talking about with Chris. It's relationship. It's collaboration. It's us working with him and him working with us. And the longer we go, have you ever, Larry, you've worked on a crew with a right counterpart, right? And man, the work you can get done when you got a guy who's your equal. Well, I mean, that's never happened. But whenever you've worked with a guy that is close to your equal, the work that you can get done is phenomenal. But if you get some junior green guy out there who's too busy working on looking at his phone, well, back in the day, not looking at the phone, yes. But you think about what work you can get done when you're in collaboration with somebody who's your equal. Ron Jones, oh yeah, well, definitely, Ron Jones is an animal. But you can get work done. You get somebody who's pulling against you, not doing what you're not anticipating the tools you need. They've never right where they need. Right when you need something, they've just taken a smoke break. You know the guy. I mean, I don't know who the guy is, but we've all got that guy in our lives. Man, that's frustrating. It's the same way with God. When we're yoked up with the Lord, when we're yoked up with Christ, and we're pulling together, man, there's amazing things that can get done. You're special and they're not. Exactly. That's why we have to look at the high themes of particularly the New Testament, and look at those themes and start to say, okay, here's some characteristics of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life.